right, take your Bibles and go back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick off where we left off. We were in chapter 8. Paul was talking about eating meat that was offered to idols, where some of the brethren were a little bit weaker in the faith, still believe those that meat was, because it was offered to idols, was not fit to eat. And he taught those that even though they knew it was okay to eat, not to do it and be a stumbling block to others. And so he's just trying to encourage those Christians not to let their liberty impose and be a stumbling block to other folks. If you can't, or you for some reason think it's a sin to eat prime rib, then we'll not offer you prime rib, that type of thing. That doesn't mean it's wrong for you to eat prime rib as long as you're not causing a brother to stumble. And Paul ended that with verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat, or excuse me, eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So you can see to the nth degree, again, the Christian life, talking about sacrifice, he was willing to not eat any meat if it caused an offense to somebody else. So he didn't want them, because as you study that passage out, if you cause somebody to sin, then you have sinned yourself. And so he was just sharing that. Of course, this church had a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties. They were growing up. He had started this church, spent 18 months there, and preached the word of God. Many people got saved, and they were trying to live the Christian life and come across a lot of different struggles. There were different divisions about who should be followed, whether it's Apollos or Cephas or Paul or Christ. And so everybody had a little different idea on the direction. Paul tried to settle that and said, look, we're all serving Christ. Let's follow Christ. And that was the key to that whole argument there that he had with these folks. Some of them were taking their brothers and sisters to court outside of the church. He said, hey, look, why are you doing that? We're going to judge angels. We ought to do all that inside the church. The world doesn't need to know our business. The world, first off, if they're lost, they definitely don't have any spiritual wisdom. And so why would we ever go to the courts or the world to seek justice when we have the Bible and the Word of God? This is where we find our justice. And that's what, again, as we talked about sacrifice and suffering, so he said, even in that, it's better to be wrong. In other words, you're in the right and let it go than go outside the church and deal with it. And so you can see the Christian life, it's even throughout this book in Corinthians, Paul is illustrating those things and trying to help these folks to come to that understanding, the knowledge that they're to love God first and to understand how to deal with situations in their lives. There was fornication in the church. He told them to turn that person over to Satan and let him be put out of the church. That did happen, and we do have results in 2 Corinthians. We'll find out when we get to that book, but that, I believe, went well. So he's just giving good, sound instruction in the Word of God. And again, he says some of these things were not commanded by the Lord, but he penned in there his ideas on these things. Are those ideas the Word of God? I heard someone say yes, they are. This whole book is the Word of God. Okay, however God used these men to write and pen these words, they are the Word of God. And so he's giving this information, and it is proper for him to do that because the Lord didn't speak about specific situations, talking about virgins and some marriage situations there that he dealt with and tried to help out in that. Of course, his for him in his life, he felt that it was better, he would say that it was better for everybody, that a person not be married, that they can serve the Lord fully. They don't have to be concerned. I don't know if it's concerned or have to support anybody else, and they can follow the Lord. But he doesn't say that's wrong not to get married. In fact, the Bible teaches us back in Genesis that that's what God set us to do, is to get married as well. So, but anyway, we're coming to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he's dealing with, there's a struggle in the church, or some people are coming up with the thoughts that maybe Paul doesn't have the authority that he thinks he does. I think part of it has to do with financial support. And so they're questioning these ideas of who he is and what he has done. And he's going to try to start setting that straight as well. And that's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me start off first, though, this little illustration. How much is a billion dollars? Well, I don't really know. It's pretty hard to comprehend. I could do the math and say it's this times this and whatever. But to actually know what $1 billion can do or how to spend it. Now, this article was written in the Atlanta Journal, and it was written a long time ago. So obviously it would take less time to do what this person's going to do. But anyway, so a man gave his wife $1 million. And he told her to go out and spend $1,000 a day. She did it, and 3 years later, she returned to tell him the money was all gone, and she wanted some more. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? Be careful here, right? Okay. He gave her $1 billion and told her to go out and spend $1,000 a day. She didn't come back for 3,000 years. That's how long it would take to spend $1,000 a day. 3,000 years. I can't imagine that. I've spent $1,000 in a day before. Doesn't happen very often. Once in a while, you buy a car, you buy a house, or maybe something. I guess you can buy a lot of things now that would cost $1,000, but I can't imagine having $1 billion and trying to spend that. But anyway, so Paul, he's going to speak on this subject, not about $1 million, but about the fact that there's some finances involved with the ministry. And he's talking about this idea of supporting a preacher. He gives several reasons of why you should support a preacher, but he also refutes and teaches why he hasn't asked for support from this church. And this is part of the problem, is because he hasn't asked for support, there are some that are doubting his apostleship. Let's begin reading. We'll read down to verse 18 today. I'm not sure we're going to get that far because we're probably going to wrap up close to the regular time. In verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. Let me read that again if I can. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar, are they partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity, is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the word of God this afternoon as we continue to study this letter as Paul has written to help the church there. Again, help us be reminded of these things that we too might be encouraged in the things of God. We thank you again for this day. We thank you for your love and your graciousness to us. We pray now you just bless our time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here he begins in verse 1 and 2, and he's talking about and trying to, he's given us four rhetorical questions that he's asking to the church there and trying to establish the fact that he is an apostle. They know he's an apostle, and there's been some doubt, obviously, but he's going to just share. He begins with these four rhetorical questions. Am I not an apostle? In other words, I am an apostle, am I not? type of thing. And that word apostle means a delegate, especially an ambassador of the gospel, is someone who is a messenger, someone who is sent. Not everybody's an apostle. I think there's 14 apostles, if I'm recalling that right. Is that right? 14? Anybody? Help me out there. I got that math right. Anyway, I think that's right. There were 14 total, and he was the last that we know of. And an apostle had to be somebody who had seen Jesus Christ. Obviously, they had to be saved, so they had witnessed Jesus after the resurrection. That was the scene of it. We know in Acts chapter 1, let's turn there for a second, hold your place here. Let's talk about this for just a little bit. Originally, there were 12 apostles. Judas, he went and hung himself. They got another apostle in Acts, and then after that, Paul became an apostle. So I think that's how I got 14. But anyway, where am I at here? Acts chapter 1. And this has to do with the other apostle that they're going to get. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So they're looking for somebody that had been a witness of his resurrection, and somebody that was saved. Obvious, that's just an obvious statement there. And then verse 23, it says, "And they appointed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So there's the 13th or 12th total at that time. So somebody had to be a witness of Jesus. Well, we know Peter, many times Peter made the statement in the Bible, and especially in Acts and other places, but in Acts 2:32, he said this, he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." With Peter and John, when they were preaching, Peter said, "And kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So many times when he is preaching or teaching, he spells out and he makes that statement, "whereof we are all witnesses." That's his testimony. Our testimony is we are witnesses of what? Jesus. How so? Okay. Can you help me out a little bit? Yeah, that's how we do it. But what makes us a witness? I didn't see Jesus Christ right after the resurrection, so Julia knows who? Somebody? Huh? The Bible, okay. That's good. A little bit more. Huh? Holy Spirit. You got saved. You got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, right? That is what seals us. That really gives us the witness of Christ. What happened to you? Something changed. That's what they are talking about. This happened to them as well, but they're talking about the fact that they actually seen Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And we didn't see him like they saw him. We see him through the Word of God, and we accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We have the Spirit that lives in us that gives us the witness of Christ. Without the Spirit, we cannot really be a true witness. We don't even know what it is to be a witness, really.
But anyway, we can share the Bible with people, but still we don't have the Spirit that indwells us. So Peter, he did this often, 4 or 5 times. He did it when he met Cornelius. He told him as well. So when he was giving his testimony or sharing the gospel, he would talk about the fact that they were witnesses of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The apostles were also, they had some special powers. Anybody know what kind of powers they had? Henry? They could talk in tongues. What does talking in tongues mean anyway? Somebody else. Henry knows it all, so we're going to wait, Henry. Give somebody else. Thank you, Henry. I know you know the answer. That's right. They were speaking in different languages, languages that the people that were there at that time, they could speak whatever they spoke, it came out into their language where they could understand it. Now, whether they actually spoke that language, which I think that's what happened, or whether it was translated in the mid-stride, I don't know, but they were able to understand the apostles when they were speaking, and it was clear to them, and it was in their own language. So they spoke in tongues. What else could they do? Heal, that's right. And so that's what they did. They had these special powers where they could heal people and they could speak in tongues. Do we have those today? Amen. That's what people think tongues are. I was listening to a radio one day and they were having a big revival in Michigan. Don't go there. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, they were in something. And this person was on the radio and went, yep. And about 2 seconds later, yep. And they gave us the translation of what was going on. It says, she's speaking in tongues. And I'm thinking, really? Who's translating this mess, you know? Anyway, but that's what people think today. It was a language, and it's clearly taught. And in Corinthians, we'll come across that, and it'll teach that there are certain ways to do that, which we don't have those capabilities any longer. But that was what an apostle could do. And Paul, he was one of these apostles. He had came that way. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, because he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Again, he's the last one that we know of that truly met the Lord and became an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Who is us? You? Well, if you were here and writing this, it would be you. We know it's Paul for sure, if we believe he penned this word. He's talking about the apostles, confirmed unto us by them, or by them that heard him. He was one that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Again, that idea is that Paul was an apostle. He had met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was one as well. Paul also asked another question, and the question in chapter 9, the next one is, am I not free? And the idea could be physically free from some kind of situation. I think it's a spiritual situation that he is free from being a slave to sin. Because we know Paul, as an apostle, was a willingly slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He called himself that. That's who he was. But his life had been transformed and he had liberty in Christ, and so he was transformed into this fact that he was free. And that's the way the gospel is presented. It's a free gift, and as you take that, you have freedom not to sin, but freedom from sin is what Jesus came to do, is to free us from that. And so Paul, he says, am I not free? And then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So go over to Acts chapter 9. We're building into this text here. Acts chapter 9. Again, we look and see Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, I love that word way. Oftentimes when you see it in the Bible and the way it's used, it's talking about the way of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. These people were of that way, that persuasion. And so he got letters, and if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So we see his motive was to round up these blasphemers and put them in prison because they were wrong in his heart and mind. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now the idea is, here's Saul, his heart of hearts, he wants to serve God, he wants to follow God, he wants to do what's right. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he knows the Old Testament, and his desire is to please God. And then he sees this light, and we're going to see in a few minutes, it's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's asking, why are you fighting me, Saul? You want to be on my side. Why are you kicking against the pricks? And he gives the whole idea of the picture of the oxen. You remember the oxen? And they used to put pricks behind the oxen's feet. So when they kick, try to get mad and kick, they'd hit one of those spears or whatever, and they'd draw their leg back and straighten up and walk right, maybe. But he's saying, why are you kicking against me? In verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here he had met Jesus Christ. He had seen him after the resurrection. And so, yes, he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. And many times when he started his letters, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. He does that in the book of Romans. He does that in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't do it in 2 Corinthians. I think he does it in Galatians. I think it's Ephesians 2 and some of the others. But many times in the letters he wrote, he indicated that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So yes, he had seen the Lord. That was a qualification. He was qualified as an apostle. And then he says the fourth question, or asks the fourth question, rhetorical fourth question, are not ye my work in the Lord? Now what is he saying there? Are ye not my work in the Lord? That's right. It was his ministry. Through his ministry, these people got saved. This is fruit to his account. These people are the ones, when he went there, didn't know anything about the gospel. He preached the gospel. They got saved. That was the work of his ministry. These guys are the fruit, if you will, of his ministry. And the Bible teaches us that we will have fruit as we are serving God. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples. And bearing fruit is a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul had spent those 18 months there in Corinth, and these people were saved, they were baptized, and he left that place. They were organized into a local church. And so that was a result of his work that God had laid on his heart. So in verse 2 he says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. So as he is trying to answer these critics about financial support, we're going to see as we get down through here, the idea is that he wasn't the apostle to everyone, but he definitely was to this church. And he was the apostle to other churches as well. Those that he visited, church eventually in Rome, and of course Ephesus, he visited that, and some others as well. But this particular church, he had visited and spent 18 months there. So there were people that he wasn't the apostle to, and there were people that he was. And he said here, for the seal That word seal means stamp impressed, stamped impressed, or mark. Of mine, his personal apostleship, which is a commission, are ye in the Lord. So it was personal to him that these were the people that he met and he won to the Lord. There's a wonderful, I don't want to call it a feeling, but it is in this sense, that when you've had the opportunity to sit down and bring somebody to the point where they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the only thing that I can think of next to that, and it could be maybe different people, but my own salvation, is just to see somebody, the light goes on and it clicks and they accept the Lord as their Savior. That's an amazing feeling, and it's just a wonderful time to go back and just, you see that happening, you see their lives begin to change, you see how things happen in life. My mother, I didn't get the opportunity to lead her to the Lord. I preached to her many times, maybe, but when she did get saved, she called me up, and I could see. And it was drastic, changing her life. Now, she was old, and so even though it was a drastic change, everything didn't go out the window at once, which is, it doesn't for anybody. But all of a sudden, instead of rejecting Christ and the things of God, she's calling me up and asking me, what's this tithing stuff? How's that work? What does that mean, tithing, you know? And what about baptism? What's this baptism? What's the purpose of this? So she's calling me up and asking all these questions that never she would sit down and listen to. In fact, we'd have the kids sing something, and she would reject it before she was saved. And there are others, too, that I remember Bob, when he accepted Christ as his Savior. That was an exciting time to see him come to the fruition, to knowledge that, okay, I'm lost, and he knew he was a sinner, but he actually prayed the prayer. And you could see the transformation in his life. Wasn't perfect by any means, but he was faithful to church for the most part, and he would come, and we would visit often. I'd spend time with him a lot, too, but it's an exciting time. And so you can imagine Paul, as he had the opportunity to go to these different places and preach the gospel, and people put their faith and trust in Christ. It had to be exciting for him. So much so that he is writing back letters when he finds out that things aren't going right, trying to help them and encourage them in these things, to set it right because he loved them. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So they were saved through him. In verse 3 through 6, he says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. That word examine means to scrutinize. It means to investigate. Those that are looking at his life and wondering, are you really an apostle? You know, and this type of thing. And so he's writing to them. He says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. So now he's going to give his answer. And he gives us different examples here. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? That word power is translated as privilege or right. It's not dunamis here. It's a usu, and it means a right or privilege. And so his comment here, he's saying, have we not the right to eat and to drink? Question mark. And the idea and the context of this is, have we not right to have support from this church that we came and we ministered to you, we labored, you are my work in the Lord? He says, have I not right to share or be partakers in the food and the drink? And then he goes to the next verse, 5. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? And again, that have we not the right to lead about a sister? A sister could be a physical sister, you know, brother and sister, or it could be a sister in Christ. Or a wife. Again, Paul did not have a wife, and so maybe he's speaking for Barnabas. Obviously, Peter did have a wife because he had a mother-in-law. And when you have a mother-in-law, you should have a wife. That's the way that ought to work. Otherwise, don't get a mother-in-law. Okay? But we know he had a wife. And, of course, the brethren of Jesus, there were four brothers that Jesus had, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so he's just making the statement, don't we have the same rights as those folks have, as they were able to financially be supported or had help from the churches that they were visiting as well? And in verse 6 he says, or I only and Barnabas Have not we power to forbear working? What he's saying, then it's just me and Barnabas who have to work for our substance because you're not going to support us. So it's only I and Barnabas that have to forbear working. Well, remember, Paul went to Corinth. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18 for a second. And he's going to explain all this through this passage. We'll not get to too much of it today. But in Acts chapter 18, we see that when he came to Corinth there, he came, Priscilla and Aquila, I think he met them. But they came and they were they had an occupation. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, talking about the same job, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And the idea there, he is working, that's what the word wrought means, is that he is producing or working with his hands here in this case because he's a tent maker. So that's what he did when he came to this place. He actually made tents. And so making tents, that's what he is saying here in this verse, is that it's only I and Barnabas that have to work in this sense. And then he's going to share as we go down here why that's not true, that it should be that way, but nonetheless, it is that way for him. And he tells us why that is as well. So he had a trade. He didn't expect to be paid. But as a missionary, he had a right to be paid, okay, according to the scripture. And that's what he's going to use to base his case on as we go through this and we read through this. So Paul challenges these folks again with some more rhetorical questions. He says, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? In other words, who's going to make war without somebody supporting them? He says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who's going to plant a vineyard and let people just have all their fruit and they're not going to get any fruit of that? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of that flock? So you have a flock, you're taking care of them, and you give all the milk away or something, you don't get any. And the point is that, yes, the shepherd is going to get the milk. Yes, the guy who goes to war, he's going to be paid. If he's not paid, he's going to get the spoils of the battle if he wins. The guy who has the vineyard, he's going to eat of that fruit of that vineyard, the grapes. And so he's just giving us those three different occupations and saying, well, they get the fruit of their labor. And so the point is, in verse 8, he says, say I these things as a man? He said, is this something that I've come up with? Is this my own thoughts on this? And he says in that same verse, or saith not the law the same also? So what is he going to do here? Paul does this, Jesus does this, Peter does this. They go back to the Word of God. Many times you'll see the quotes in the Bible that they go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not something that we should ever lose sight of. We should always go back to the Old Testament because it is the foundation and the bridge that brings us to Christ and through the New Testament. And it's often these things that are taught in the Old Testament are still valid today. And this is one of those things that he is bringing forth as being valid. And often, if you see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, then generally it is something that you want to practice. In verse 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Rhetorical question, the answer is yes. So he's saying, basically, when the ox is in the field, you don't put a muzzle over his mouth. You let him partake of what he is doing in the field. If you're reaping corn, then he's allowed to take part of that corn and be fed of that corn. Again, the idea is as you work, you should partake of that which you labor. And 1 Timothy, Paul wrote this to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So again, we see Paul uses that same passage in Deuteronomy 25:4, which also states, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." So he's just going back to the Old Testament and proving the fact that as the minister is working, he's not working necessarily with his hands, but he's studying, laboring in the Word of God, that minister should be paid as well. And he'll explain more of that as we go. Let's see here. In verse 10, he says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Doth God care for the oxen, or saith it altogether for our sakes?" And again, rhetorical question, it's for all of us. It means the same thing. It carries through for our sakes. He says, "For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope." So when you're a farmer and you're going out and plowing your garden, there is nothing out there but dirt, okay? And you got some seeds. And so your hope is that you're going to plant those seeds, that God's going to bring in the water, he's going to bring in the sun, he's going to protect it from all the harshness that comes through, the hail and the different things, the storms or whatnot. And at the end of the day, when it comes time to harvest, you're going to have a fruit that you're going to be able to bring in. And so you plow in hope. And so it's the same thing when he says about threshing as well, that you're partaker of that hope. And then verse 11, he tries to bring it home a little bit, and he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" And what he's saying there is that as we have shared the Word of God, as you have put your faith and trust in Christ, and we are teaching you the things of the Bible, is it not right that you should share your financial or substance with us, whether it's the drink and the water, whether it's the finance, a money situation? And so he's saying, again, that the labor is worthy of his hire. And that's the point he's trying to make here. Now, again, it's already about 3 after, so I'm going to stop here. But what he's teaching here is that it is right to pay the minister. But as we're going to see, Paul doesn't get paid. He's doing this for free, and he's going to share why he's done that. And, of course, part of it, most importantly, is that when he went there, they knew nothing about Christianity or the gospel. Brand new in the faith. And so he's trying to teach them, and he's not trying to, he doesn't want to confuse them, "You've got to pay me money." After he preached to them, they got saved. He wanted them to understand that this is something, it was a labor of love that Paul had for these people. That he went there, he expected nothing. God allowed him to be a tent maker and to allow him to have what he needed. And of course, Paul tells us he knows how to be abased and he knows how to be abound. Paul was a man that trusted God. He was content with whatever he had, and he learned to live that life. It's a different life than we live. A lot different. We don't live in those days either, so that's kind of good as well. But anyway, we'll go ahead and stop right here, and we'll pick it back up in verse 12 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we've had. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his labor of love in these churches. Father, there's so much to learn and so much that I can learn through these things, and I pray you continue to bless and guide and direct each one of us. Help us to look to you and trust you. Help us to see the seriousness of the things that are written in this book we call the Bible and what they should mean and how they should help us. We thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name we pray.